Philippians chapter 3. We're coming to verses 1 through 7 tonight, where Paul starts out by saying, finally. And finally here, like most preachers, is not the last thing he's going to say. He's got two more chapters. So that's where we're at. We spent 15 weeks in Philippians, and he's wrapping up a thought in Philippians 3, verse 1. We've been dealing with, in chapter 1, our life in Christ. Chapter 2, our humbling ourselves through the circumstances, through the suffering, waiting and hoping for the glory that will come, that God has promised us. And so we've learned, hopefully, by Philippians 1 and 2, to rejoice in the Lord. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. And we've seen at least five times where Paul mentions to the Philippians how they need to rejoice. Remember back in Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." And so he's talking about him in prison. Paul is not in good circumstances. And yet he says, I can rejoice because if I'm offered for your growth in faith or for the boldness of others to spread the gospel, what he rejoices in is not his circumstance, but in God's work being done and his will being done. So this is the source of rejoicing. And it's not just ministry, but it's the Lord Jesus himself who, though being God, humbled himself and was obedient unto death. Right? And so as we look to our head as an example, as a pattern, he humbled himself, obedient, took upon himself the sufferings for people who were not worth it. Okay, but he did that, and he showed committed his love toward the world. And then, of course, because of that, later, he was glorified. And that's, of course, what we're looking for as well. And so Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians that they need to learn this as well. They should not be downtrodden and distressed and in despair because of the circumstances that Paul's in, or in the circumstances that's facing the Christian community in Philippi. They rather should rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians 3 verse 1 then, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is the point of Philippians chapter 2. Okay. He also gave two examples of the pattern that Christ set in Timothy and Epaphroditus. We covered that a little bit last week as well, where Timothy and Epaphroditus both, Paul admonishes or rather exalts and says that they have the mind of Christ and that there's no one else that, in verse 21, it says, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So Timothy, there was no man like-minded who will naturally care for their state. Epaphroditus was the same way. He sacrificed his own self, his body and his circumstances, his time and his effort in order to serve Paul, but also for the care of the Philippians. And so Paul says in verse 28 and 29, receive him therefore with all gladness, and he's sending him there so that they may rejoice. And so there's a source of rejoicing. And this rejoicing in the Lord, of course, takes a conscious choice to do. It's not something where naturally you rejoice in seeing others edified and naturally rejoice and seeing other souls saved. I mean, if your soul is saved and you've got the knowledge of the truth, you seem pretty content in that. And yet to see work done towards others or to, through suffering, say, you know, the glory is not worthy to be compared to the sufferings that I have now. And to say that is a choice you have to make. It's something you got to think through and you got to make that choice. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say it again in chapter 4, twice in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord alway. Again, I say rejoice. That is what the Philippians need to learn. That's what we need to learn. That's what we need to have this mind of Christ to do. He says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. So Paul uses repetition. And so often we talk about a lot of the same things here. The gospel of Christ, we bring up Christ's death and resurrection quite often. We talk about Paul's apostleship and his ministry. We talk about growing up in grace. And all these things, it's the same things over and over again from different perspectives. We do the chart, what, 6 times a year? And we do it from a slightly different perspective every time, but it's some of the same information. We have the same Bible. Though it's a big book, you can read this in your lifetime, and are you done once you read it once? I mean, is that it? You read it again. You read it again. You repetitively come to God's Word in order to have it resident in your soul. Okay? And so in Philippians 3:1, to write the same things to you is not grievous to Paul. And so he's repetitive. But not just repetitive, he says it's not grievous that you rejoice. Paul is in prison, The Philippians are in despair, and Paul tells them to rejoice in the Lord, not in his circumstances, but in the Lord. Okay? If someone is suffering and you come to them with a smile on your face, that could insult them, couldn't it? If they're suffering and they need comfort, Paul says to weep with those that weep, right? And so for him to tell the Philippians to rejoice, that may be counter to what their heart is to, well, we're going to weep with you, Paul, and this is a sad situation. And indeed, it was a bad circumstance. And yet Paul says, because I'm trying to exhibit the mind of Christ, and he'll explain later, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he says, I can joy with you. And so he says, you rejoice. And for me to say that to you, it doesn't grieve me at all for you to rejoice, though I'm in prison. Because he's exhibiting there that my mind is not towards, his mind was not towards himself, but towards rather what the Lord would have done. So he says, it's not grievous to me, but for you it is safe. Remember in chapter 1, Paul said, I'd rather stay in my flesh and abide with you because it's more needful for you. So Paul tells them to rejoice in educating them and communicating to them so that they would be safe. Safe from what? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 explains the things he's dealing with here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in we'll start in verse 5, where Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul's message is Christ. It's not, look at my life, look what I am. It's Christ. And then, secondly, it's my service for your sake. Okay? And in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that's our attention, that's our focus. And then he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so we have the privilege of being able to understand spiritual realities and being able to live in Christ now, understanding eternal truths, having salvation in earthen vessels, so that it says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Okay. All through history, religion has taught you live a life, you do good, you achieve these things, you do these spiritual practices, and then you'll please God and you have this sort of judgment of pleasing God. We don't have that ministry. Okay? We have a ministry of saying, there's nothing we do. Okay? Christ has done it all. We have a ministry of saying, the gospel is Jesus Christ and His grace is offered freely to all. Okay? And so that excellency is the power of God on us now, is what Paul says. In verse 8, it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. There is no way for you to lose your position in Christ. Okay, Romans 8 describes it. There's nothing that will separate you from the love of God that you have in Christ. Okay, no principality, no power. There's no judgment in heaven and earth. There's nothing, whether it be life or death, Romans 8 says. There's no sin, there's no covenant, there's no pastor, there's no denomination that can separate you from your position in Christ, the love you have of God in Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, when it says we are troubled on every side, that is something that destroys people. That's something that distresses people. And yet Paul says, because our affections are on things above, because his message is Christ and his service to people and not just his own life, he can be troubled and yet not distressed. He says we can be perplexed but not in despair. Perplexed. I don't know why this is happening this way. I don't know how to fix this problem, this physical problem, this thing going on in life. I don't know how to fix it, right? But in verse 8, it says we're not in despair. There's hope that we have in the Lord. We covered that on Sunday. Hope in the Lord and not in the deliverance from our physical circumstances. He says, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And so these things, 2 Corinthians 4, is what Paul's thinking when he says, to tell you to rejoice in the Lord is safe for you, because it will save you, Philippians, from these problems right here, being in despair, being destroyed, being cast down, being distressed. If you rejoice in the Lord, you'll be saved from that, you see. Not from the physical infirmity, not from the bad circumstance. You'll be persecuted, but not forsaken. You'll be cast down, but not destroyed, you see? So it's a spiritual inner strength when you rejoice in the Lord and not in your circumstances, not in your flesh, not in the world, not in works. Okay, so that's what Paul's saying here in verse 1. For you it is safe. And it's safe for us as well. Okay? When you're having good times and you're not perplexed, you're not cast down, you're living the high life, you're feeling comfortable, life is easy, life is good, you don't see the need for this. And so it's so hard for people who are able to rejoice in other things, not to rejoice in the Lord. And yet Paul says you need to rejoice in the Lord. You need to learn that, even though it's hard when you don't have to, because when things go awry, you need to know what that's like to rejoice in the Lord. You need to know what it's like to say, well, the world hates me, but I can rejoice in God. I can have peace with God. I know that I am competent, not in myself and my circumstances, my flesh, but in the Lord. Okay? So this is what Paul's dealing with the Philippians in verse 1 here. Now, in verse 2, he gives them a warning. In verse 1, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord, and that's his first admonition. To save them from their circumstances, okay? Giving them the strength to endure through those things. Number two here, in verse 2, is a warning against people. A warning to beware is what he says. And that word beware, it means to pay attention to be wary of when you see these people teaching these things, because they're going to destroy your faith. They're going to do wrong. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, we've just been talking about rejoicing in the Lord, not in the circumstances. And what's happening is people, religious people here, are persuading or influencing or have an effect on these Philippians and even people today in Christianity, to get them to not rejoice in the Lord, not to place their hope in the Lord, as we said on Sunday, but rather to have confidence in the flesh, in the things that they see in the world, in their works. And as a result of Paul trying to admonish them to rejoice in the Lord, he says, beware of these things, these people that will cause you problems. Paul issues warnings, okay? This is important because it's not just about having the right doctrine. It's not just about Paul saying, well, this is the truth, this is what is right. It's about you also avoiding the error. You understand? You go on a diet and you have a salad, you have some fruit, and then you follow it up with, you know, a triple layer chocolate fudge, cheesecake, brownie. It defeats the purpose, you see. And so you have the truth, great. You mix in the problems and the air and you compromise, it's meaningless. Your testimony now is destroyed. Your integrity means nothing. The truth is now made void by the contradiction that you're living, you see. And so it's the same thing here. When the Philippians who know the gospel, they're fellowshipping with Paul in the gospel, and they've done work with him. If they stop now and start to rely on their circumstances or on their flesh or on what's happening around them to indicate whether or not they have a secure position in Christ, there's going to be a problem. There's a doctrinal problem. And so Paul warns them of this. He says, beware. And he's not just giving a general warning. He's specific about who they are. Beware of these dogs. He's calling them names, even. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And so we want to talk about a little bit about who these people are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. What we know about dogs in the Scripture is very, very little, but we know that in Matthew 15, Jesus Christ called a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, a dog. Jesus being the ultimate nice guy. I said that tongue-in-cheek. Jesus called the Gentile woman a dog because he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And according to the covenant, Jews had a closer spiritual position with God and Gentiles did not. Jews were clean, Gentiles were unclean. And thus, dogs, unclean, okay? Separated from God, not set apart as holy to God. This is what dogs were, and Jesus called the Canaanite woman a dog. The woman actually responded in that circumstance with, "That's true, but even the dogs eat the scraps," right? And so she understood her position and what God was doing. In 2 Peter 2, Peter references a proverb in Proverbs 26, where he says, "It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again." And so Peter's dealing with people who have received the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, he says, "They are again entangled, therein overcome, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it hath been better of them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." So he's talking about people who received the truth and then fell away and did not operate according to the knowledge. He here, of course, is dealing with the little flock and these people who received the power of the Spirit and that sort of thing, and then blaspheme the Spirit or fall away from that or start sinning against that. And so he quotes this proverb of a dog returning to his vomit again, which is disgusting. You would hope the dog would stay away, but he's a dog. That's why he goes back. And so it's the same thing, the principle that Paul is trying to exhibit when he says, beware of dogs. It's these people who are going back to the error, causing you to go back to error. Okay, these dogs are constantly pursuing Paul and causing people to fall back into error. In almost every epistle he writes, he warns these people, or the people he writes to, about these evil workers, these deceivers. And look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. See what I'm talking about here in Galatians 3. The Galatians were people that Paul ministered to. He gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in Galatians 1, verse 7, that he marvels that they're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So they were saved by God's grace, given the gospel, and then they're removed from it. They go back into error, ignorance. You see, like a dog going back to the vomit. I mean, you've been saved. Why are you going back to that? The Galatians are going back to the law, right? And so in Galatians 4, he calls the law weak and beggarly. Galatians 3, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so their problem, of course, was thinking that now that we're saved by grace, we operate by the law. And so we're saved by grace through faith, but we need to live by our flesh and according to works. And if we don't exhibit the flesh behavior, then you know, we're not in God's covenant, we're not close to Him and that sort of thing. This is, of course, an error, and it makes the cross of Christ of none effect. Galatians 5, Paul says, if you're circumcised, Jesus Christ died for nothing, you see. And so it makes void the doctrine. It's the same thing in Philippians 3. He's trying to get these Philippians with another issue, not to be in despair and distressed and cast down and destroyed, but rather stick with what you were given. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Don't pursue and have confidence in the flesh. And confidence in the flesh. This is what you have when you have the feeling of, I can do it, right? I can get through it, or I earned this, or when you feel like you get praise for what's happening. This is confidence in your flesh. The opposite of confidence in your flesh, and perhaps some of us have been there as well, is when you feel like you're inadequate. You feel like you can't do it. People knock you down. This is the opposite of confidence in the flesh. Only the Christian can be in this position of having no confidence in the flesh and yet have all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Only the Christian can be in this low position and yet praise God and live with all glory. Okay? And the same thing, that's exhibited, of course, in Christ Jesus, Him being God, humbled Himself, and then He was glorified. All right? But, and this is what Paul's teaching. So it's very natural, very religious of people to try to say, well, you need to be better. You need to improve yourself. Right? This is the religious mindset. You need to rather rejoice in the Lord, what He's done for you, and you rejoice in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and live in Him. You see, live in the confidence of Him. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Look at Philippians 3, verse 18. Philippians 3. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And Philippians 3, later in the chapter, he mentions some of these people again when he says, follow me. And then there's those who don't follow him. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. So these are people who mind earthly things. They have confidence in the flesh. Their God is their belly, right? It's all about themselves. Paul said in chapter 2, it's not the things that are Christ, but things that they seek. And he says they're enemies of the cross. They're hiding the cross. They're making void the cross. They're enemies of it. Okay, and he mentions them weeping. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, beware of evil workers. Of course, Paul says to abstain from all appearance of evil, and so we understand that there is a righteousness that, you know, we ought to live righteously and godly and soberly. But he's not necessarily talking about just people living sinful, wicked lives, even though that's something we ought to avoid. But there's nothing more evil work that can be done today than what Satan is doing, which is not convincing people to rob and to steal and to lie, even though he's the father of lies. People do that by themselves. People are sinners, okay? People sin. And without the devil's intervention, I mean, he intervened thousands of years ago to tempt Eve and that sort of thing. But man sinned, and ever since then we've been sinning. And when man sins, we don't need the devil's help. We don't need God's help. We sin very naturally. And so the most evil thing today is not that people sin. God deals with sins on the cross. He's offering forgiveness of sins to all humanity. The most evil work today is to destroy that work, is to oppose the forgiveness that God's offering, the preaching of the cross, and what God's doing today. And that's what Satan's doing, and he's not doing that with convincing people to sin. Satan opposes God by preaching confidence in the flesh, religion, that you don't need Christ, you can do it yourself. You see, it's a self-religious attitude. So 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions these evil workers here in verse 11. He says, verse 12, He's doing what he's doing because he loves the Corinthians, is what he says. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. There are those who would rather oppose Paul and speak ill of him. And so Paul lives his life in a way that people cannot rebuke him or cannot oppose what he's saying because of his actions. And so he says in verse 12, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. He knows that people boast in their flesh and they glory in their flesh, and Paul's not going to give them a reason to knock him off the stage, okay, to not give them a reason to reproach him. In verse 13, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so apparently the devil has transformed himself and the way he is seen into a minister of righteousness. It says in verse 13, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Imagine that, a minister of righteousness, and Paul saying their end's going to be destruction. A minister of righteousness. This is not a minister of sin. Okay, we all know people sin by themselves. We don't need ministers for that. But ministers of righteousness, and Paul says he's destroying people. He's damning people to hell, that minister of righteousness. And so when you say something like that, you sound like the bad guy. But rather, this is what Paul's saying. Beware of dogs. Beware of these people who would destroy your faith in Christ. You rejoicing in the Lord. You preaching the cross of Christ. Rather, they'd rather bring you back into their religion. Bring you back into their flesh activity, which includes religious, spiritual, righteous works without Christ. And so here we have these ministers. Here we have these ministers of the devil, it says. And these people don't sign up for this. They don't get in line at the first church of Satan and say, I'm going to be your minister. What they do is they preach righteous works. And so in every epistle, Paul says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, right? He doesn't warn people in that verse in Titus 3:5 that it's not the sins, it's God giving us grace freely. He says it's not works of righteousness. Apparently, there are people who are presenting a message of, oh yeah, your works bring you righteousness, and that's why God accepts you. Your works. And God will not accept you without your works. And Paul says, no, it's not of works of righteousness. It's by God's mercy that he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, he's justified us freely. So this is the battle Paul fights in every epistle that he writes. Paul's opposition are religious people. Okay? The world could care less. The sinful, pleasure-seeking world could care less about Paul. And they care less about church. Right? Here we are Christians, and we see the church population declining, and Christians think that's a surprise, and it really isn't. They're not preaching the right gospel, and more people seek after pleasure. You're not going to find that in church. Churches try to compete for that, and they try to make it pleasurable to be here, but that's not the function and purpose of it. The purpose of the church is supposed to equip people to stand fast, to endure, to preach, to change their value system, to rejoice in the Lord and not in themselves, not in their flesh, and that sort of thing. But that's not something a lot of people are interested in. That's not something that a lot of people want to sign up for. It's right, though. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that evil workers, false apostles, deceitful workers, what he calls them here, are preaching your own righteousness. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he counts everything that he thought was gain as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What he knows is the righteousness of God, which is by faith. So Paul's trust in righteousness is God's righteousness imputed to him, not his own. All right. And so this is what Paul's dealing with here. Look, see it again in 1 Timothy 1:7. 1 Timothy 1:7. There's a constant tendency in our flesh to say, well, look at his good behavior. He's a Christian. it's not indicative of Christianity that you see someone living a good life. We tend to look at other churches and other people that say, well, we're Christians. We're fighting the same battle. And they may not be if they're not preaching the cross of Christ. In fact, they may be the very opposition that is against the preaching of the cross of Christ and don't even know it. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul says, there are some who have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay, now, the church ought to be preaching the truth, but he says some have swerved and are preaching vanity. And what's this vanity they're preaching? The law, in verse 7. They're desiring to be teachers of the law. So, the only people I see in society trying to promote the law of God are people who call themselves Christians. Okay, people call themselves Christians. They're trying to promote the law of God. And here we are as grace believers, and we go, well, the law doesn't change people. Grace changes people. God changes people by the preaching of the cross. But you don't hear that as a platform political issue. You hear the Ten Commandments being put up in the courthouse as a political issue. You hear people fighting for the law of God and people preaching the law of God as being the law of our country. And they're desiring to teach the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The law is good if it's used lawfully, but the law is just a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Galatians 3 says. So, you see, Paul is to the Philippians here, telling them to stand fast in what I taught you. Stand fast in what you learned about the gospel of the grace of God. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, who will try to preach your own righteousness. Okay? Because when you fail, there's going to be a problem in your faith. There's going to be a problem in your ministry. When your circumstances fail, there's going to be a problem. On Sunday, we mentioned this and how people preach, ministries preach, for you to have hope in physical healing and the God's power is in the healing of your body. And it's destined to fail that you have this sort of hope, this earthly, fleshly, physical hope. And not only is it destined to fail, whether it works or not, it's in opposition to hope in the Lord. Because now your attention is not on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's on your flesh, quite literally. And so Paul's dealing with this all throughout his ministry. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is a hard thing to deal with because we live in our flesh. We who know the gospel of God's grace, the Philippians who are saved, they wake up every morning and they're still in their flesh. We've been given instructions to reckon ourselves dead, but that's a daily activity. That's not something we do once and we've done it and we're done with it. Every day we got to do that, or else we'll be concerned with the things of our flesh as well. We'll be knocked to and fro. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 says that there are people persecuting Thessalonians here, causing the Thessalonians to suffer things. The Thessalonians were going out and they were preaching the gospel. They were going out and making it known. They were sounding out the word of the Lord. And there were religious people opposing them. It wasn't the world. It was the religious people opposing them. Now, you tell me, when you preach God's grace, the mystery of Christ, who opposes you? Is it the world that cares about, hey, you're teaching a different doctrine than that church over there? Well no, it's the religious people who say, you're wrong. And works do matter, and you know, traditions do matter, baptism does matter. No, that's against the cross of Christ, you see. 1 Thessalonians 2, here we have some Jews in Israel who were chasing down Paul because Paul was preaching salvation to Gentiles. Okay? Now, Jews, you don't do that. Salvation was of the Jews, you see. And not only that, but he was preaching salvation without the law. He was preaching salvation apart from water baptism and the holy days and so on and so forth. And so they're chasing after Paul and the people that he ministers to and trying to forbid them to preach. Then he says in verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. These are religious people. These are people, when you look at their flesh, when you look at their activities, are very, they look righteous. In fact, Paul's going to present himself as one of these people and says, I was blameless of the law. Blameless. And yet he says here they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So you have an example there of the people pursuing Paul. Look at Colossians 2 in verse 4. The Colossians dealt with it. Every church Paul dealt with. At the end of his ministry, he said, all those in Asia turned away from me. What does that mean? That they started sinning and living according to the world without righteousness? No, what it means is that they turned to a religion. Again, they turned to a religious system that preached another Jesus Christ and works, self-righteousness. Now, you go back in church history, and in the first century, what you find is not very many churches of Paul like we would be trying to build. Okay, what you find are people who, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, they trace their lineage back to. People who preach Jesus but have religious rituals and rites and laws. And where did that come from? Well, it came from people distorting what Paul was preaching. Peter didn't go to those places and start those churches. Paul went to these places and started these churches. And because of the religious people that were there, the Jews or the Gentiles, and they take what they like from Christ, they take like what they like from the law, and they build this religious system, this religious Christianity that started back in the first century. And so you talk to your Christian friends, and they say, well, where are people in history preaching Paul? Yeah, they're all opposed by religious people. You don't read about them in the history books very much. Your authority isn't who gives you the most vote and authority in history. It's what's the Bible say? And it's to God's glory that he provided a mechanism to preserve his word, and that Paul's epistles are still here. You talk to religious Roman Catholics, and you talk to the people who claim to have put the Bible together, and they'll tell you that Paul's epistles are all forgeries. They're not authentic. It just baffles your mind why they're even in the Bible anymore, right? But by God's grace, he has preserved his word providentially. And so in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 4, he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. Worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom is vanity compared to the wisdom found in Christ Jesus. Okay? And that's hard to convince people in the world today. But he says in verse 4, I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Trying to convince you to follow after a philosophical, theological system and not Christ. And Colossians 2, verse 18. Down in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. That's religion right there, isn't it? A voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 18 describes Christian religion. Okay, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things we have not seen, voluntary humility. Verse 19, touching this thing, not touching that thing. It says, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. What's the deal with all this touch not, taste not, handle not? That's what religion is. That's what Christian religion is. It tries to control what you do to make you a better example of Christianity, right? Well, you are not the picture of Christianity. Christ is the picture of Christianity, you see. You're in him. You preach him and your service to others for him. It has nothing to do with you, okay? You have no confidence in the flesh. That's the Christian message. Your flesh cannot do it. It never could do it. And praise God, he was crucified with Christ so that you can live in him as a new creature. You preach Christ. You don't preach yourself. And yet religion preaches themselves. How do you know if someone's devout according to their religion? By what they do, right? You look at what they do. How many candles do you light? How many Hail Marys do you say, right? How many times a day do you pray? That's how you know if they're devout. Well, that's all puffing up your flesh, you see. Meanwhile, Paul's dealing with this all throughout his ministry. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he says, beware of the concision. The concision. That word concision means to cut off. And he's making light of circumcision is what he's doing there. Okay. Now, circumcision was a pretty big deal to the Jews. It's not so much today among Christians who teach that baptism replaced circumcision, which is just as evil. Okay. But concision means cut off. And he says, beware of those who cut off. Right. Which kind of has a double meaning, I would think, doctrinally. I mean, the same people who would try to circumcise the Galatians and try to put these people back under the law are the same people that Paul describes in Romans 11 are cut off of that tree because they don't have faith in Christ. They're cut off. You see, they at one time were Israel and were God's people, but they are no more. You see, they're cut off. And so in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they have the circumcision. Deceivers, liars, whose mouths must be stopped, subverting whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so he talks about these who, down in verse 14, give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Right? These are religious men telling stories and preaching Jewish fables so that apparently they're turning men from the truth. Now, they think they're doing good in the world. They think that they're creating a religion, bringing in the kingdom, and helping people live better lives. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with helping people live better lives? Right? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing good. Unless your purpose is to preach the cross and to preach the gospel and see people saved. The gospel has been thrown in the trash for the sake of working together to get people to live better lives. You understand? Christians have put aside their doctrinal differences for the sake of getting people to live better lives. And those doctrinal differences concern the preaching of the gospel. And so what they end up with is no gospel at all, except for just live a better life, do the best you can. Okay? Righteousness. Ministers of righteousness that make the cross of none effect. They're enemies of the cross. Anything that tells you you should not and do not preach the cross is an enemy of it. That's the only thing you're supposed to do today. The only responsibility God gives you is to see souls saved and saints edified, to put people in the body of Christ. The cross is your message, you see. And so when people want to silence that message, there's a problem. There's a problem with their doctrine. And this is what Paul is warning, again, the Philippians about. Now, Paul's in prison because of this. Paul's in prison because of his preaching the mystery, of his preaching the cross, and he's in prison. And the Philippians are in despair. He tells the Philippians, don't be in despair. They may come after you too, but keep preaching it. Do not preach any other message, right? 1 Timothy says to Timothy, teach no other doctrine. He's in Ephesus, right? So this is the battle that he fights. It's a doctrinal battle. Galatians 5:2, he talks about circumcision there and says that, I Paul saying to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If your message is Christ, and you're in Christ, and Christ is your head, and you're supposed to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, if Paul says Christ profits you nothing if you're circumcised, how then do you react to circumcision? Avoid that like the plague, right? Avoid it like the plague. Now, circumcision was required of God to Israel. Required. Or else they'd be cut off. And now Paul says, because they're preaching the cross, circumcision is nothing. Circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing but the new creature, Christ Jesus. Right? The body of Christ. And he says, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. So if someone walked in today and said, well, you all need to be circumcised to be in God's covenant. Well, one, that'd be kind of strange. We don't see that in 2015. Okay? But secondly, you should all say, no, that's wrong, and you're making a cross of Christ of none effect. You are taking away our glory, our rejoicing in the Lord. And yet, how many people do that when it comes to baptism? When it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Okay, when it comes to the confession of sins? And it comes to righteous behavior preached for righteousness' sake? You know, when it comes to those things, we acquiesce a lot easier. Right? Well, why? They do the same thing in removing the prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if you think your water baptism puts you into the body of Christ, then Christ and His Spirit, it's nothing. They have no profit to you. If you think your church membership has something to do with who you are, then Christ profits you nothing. Okay? If you think the Beatitudes and the kingdom gospel and believing in Jesus without knowing what he did on the cross is your gospel, then Christ's death on the cross is meaningless. Okay? When Christ came every day of his earthly ministry, up until his death, even after at Pentecost, they didn't understand the meaning of the cross. There were people believing in Jesus, following in Jesus, eating the bread he multiplied, and they did not know at all the preaching of the cross. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. That requires some discernment to know what those people are. You ever seen an evil worker before? I mean, you first read that verse and you go, I've never seen one of those. Well, maybe you have. You know, but it forces you to understand what is good and what is evil. It forces you to understand what God would have you do today when it says the concision. When he says in Philippians chapter 3 that we have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. And so the conciliatory compromise to avoid persecution, that's what happens today as well. Look at Galatians chapter 6. You'll see it here. We're all over Galatians because they were affected by these people, these religious people that Paul told the Philippians to beware of. Galatians 6 verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. There it is. There are these people convincing the Galatians that they wanted them to be a part of their group so they can glory in them. Okay? They wanted them to circumcise their flesh so they can say, you see, they're following the law. They constrain you to be circumcised. And what's the reason, Paul says? Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They want you to be circumcised, the Galatians. Because if you're not and you oppose that, then they'll get in trouble. Then you'll get in trouble. With who? Religious people. Right? So if you say, well, no, we shouldn't be water baptized for salvation. Well, no, it's not the kingdom gospel. Right? You're going to face opposition. And so it's easy to be conciliatory to that. But Paul says he glories in the cross of Christ. In verse 15, or 13 rather, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Isn't that typical of religion? They want you to prove yourself. They'll put you through, you know, a 3-year application to become a member of the church. And then the application's over. And if you put them through the same application 5 years later, they probably wouldn't pass. You know, what's the standard here? These are religious people. And he says they don't even keep the law, but they want to glory in your flesh and make you circumcised. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so Paul says it's not just that I'm crucified with Christ, but the world is crucified to me. See, Paul is dead to the world. It's part of one of the hymns that we sing. That's a hard thing to swallow. Because we live in the world. Our flesh is in the world. And our flesh likes the world. Right? And so, yeah, we'll believe in Christ. We'll believe the gospel. But if it's going to affect the glory I have in my flesh, I don't want it to go that far. That's being too serious about it. Right? But Paul says, the only thing I glory in is Christ Jesus. Because there's nothing else for him to glory in. Okay? He's counted his flesh as nothing. In Philippians 3, as we'll see. Okay? But this is the essence of Christian boasting. When they're puffed up in their flesh, the outward appearance, the worldly credentials, the size of their church. Right? Look how many people are in our church. How much money's coming in. Mark Burdett and Roma Downey were rated one of the top Christian leaders in our country. And it's just amazing that they're not. I don't even know if they're even saved. They're not at all doctrinal scholars. And yet they're held up as the leadership. Why? Because they got fame? Because they've made a TV show? I mean, Mel Gibson, a good Roman Catholic, made a movie that, you know, went across the nation, and this is success? Or a success that we actually preach the cross of Christ with integrity? Maybe that's success. But that's not very popular. Right? So Christians apparently can't boast in if it's not popular. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the message, clearly. We're not going to get anywhere doing that. Well, that's not the goal, to get somewhere. The goal is to preach the truth. When you've done that, you've succeeded. You see? So there's a constant battle with religious people, with ourselves, to try to have confidence in our flesh. Paul is trying to get the Philippians to get past that, to learn to have the mind of Christ. Christ's flesh was crucified, and yours should be too every day. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I need to deal with verse 3 where Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, because we preach the mystery of Christ separate from prophecy, that we are not Israel. We are a new creature called the body of Christ, in which there's no Jew or Gentile. We're not under covenants. We're not under the law, Romans 6:14. And yet, here Paul says we are the circumcision. What's he talking about? This is one passage people use to say, well, here it is. Paul's teaching the same message as Peter and Jesus and everything else. They're teaching to Israel. Paul says we're the circumcision. You see, we're spiritual Israel. Right? Well, no, there's no such thing as spiritual Israel. There's Israel. True and false Israel. Okay, we are the circumcision. Paul's talking about those who have confidence in their flesh and saying they are not, those who have confidence in the flesh, they are not worshiping God rightly, is what he's saying. These dogs, these concision, the evil workers, they're preaching the error. Okay, we are the circumcision. Now, circumcision was a sign and a token of God's covenant. Genesis 17, we studied this verse by verse, where God told Abraham to circumcise the foreskin of the flesh of all the males in his family. And this indicated, it was a sign, that him and his seed were God's people. That's what it's indicative of. Okay? And so those who were not circumcised were cut off from God's covenant, from being God's people. Okay, it was serious. It was required. Romans 4 describes, as Paul does, that circumcision was a fleshly outward sign, a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a token. Okay, it was a symbol. It was in the flesh. It was made by hands. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. People say, well, what's wrong with water baptism? I mean, really, you're not trusting it for salvation. What's wrong with it? You know what's wrong with it? Is it magnifies your flesh. Okay. If you think it saves you, that's a bigger problem. If it gets you into the body of Christ, that's also a serious error that makes Christ's cross none effect. But even if you're of the group of people, of the large group of people who say, well, I don't trust it for salvation, and it's just a practice people do as tradition, and the problem is that it magnifies your flesh. And suddenly it's something you do to your flesh, your body, that is not to the glory of God. Anything you do, any physical act and physical object you attribute spiritual significance to, is confidence that you have in something that's not Christ Jesus. Okay, the Christian confidence should never begin with, I was baptized. I go to church. I was saved. No, it should begin with Christ. Christ saved me. Christ did it for me. Christ did what I could not do. Christ is your confidence. You brought nothing to it but a problem, you see. And water baptism is against that. Water baptism is an outward sign, a physical act that you perform. What's it supposed to say? This person is now separate from the other people because they're being dunked in water? That's ridiculous. Okay? We preach Christ, not a physical act or a symbol. It's the same thing with every religious ritual. What's wrong with the Easter eggs? What's wrong with the candy canes? And they represent Christ's blood and the red and the white. And you've heard the story about the candy cane, right? Well, it's just silly and it's just a legend. I know. But when you start attributing physical significance to the angel pin you wear, you know, or that bookmark with a cross on it, or you put that cross on the wall, and that wooden cross on the wall does not do anything for you. Okay? You say, well, it reminds me. Okay. It's a reminder. But there's no confidence in that. There's no confidence in what you wear. There's no confidence in how you speak. There's no confidence in your ability to make yourself a Christian or to maintain yourself as a Christian. It's all in Christ. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. So, there it is. Circumcision was made by hands, physical circumcision. People today are circumcised. Unfortunately, many for the same reason as in the Bible. They think they're part of a covenant like that. Others, it's just for hygiene, they say. But in Ephesians 2, it's all about the flesh. Jew and Gentile had to do with the flesh. This is why in the church, there's no Jew or Gentile. Why? So it's not about your flesh. You being a Jew or Gentile, you being a male or female is about your flesh, right? That's why in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. It's not about your flesh. Now, in Israel, under a covenant, in an earthly kingdom, there's male, there's female, there's Jew, there's Gentile, there's covenant. These are all fleshly, earthly issues that do not concern you, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, Ephesians 2:11, in the flesh you are a Gentile. If you're not in the flesh anymore, you're not a Gentile. You're not a Jew either. Okay, those are all fleshly nomenclatures created by God when he gave covenants to earthly people and promised an earthly kingdom. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So those Gentiles were unclean. They were the dogs by the flesh. They were not close to God. The circumcision were. Remember, the covenant was, you're circumcised and you're, God, you're my people. You're God's people. If you're not circumcised, you're cut off. You're not God's people. Well, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are not God's people are made nigh by what? Circumcision? By a covenant? By the New Testament? No, it's by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ brings you into the body of Christ. That's what was needed for you. For Christ is our peace, who hath broken, made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. In Israel's temple, there was an outer porch where the Gentiles could enter, but the Gentiles could not go past a certain wall into the inner rooms. Only the Jews could go there. And that indicated the spiritual separation that God had made between Israel and the Gentiles. And so here Paul mentions this physical temple and says Christ hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Gentiles and Jews, they're going back and forth now in the temple that he's talking about in the metaphor. There's no difference, is what he's saying. Because it's not about the flesh. It's not about circumcision. And he says in verse 15, he hath abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments, to make himself of two, twain, one new man, so making peace. And so Paul here talks about circumcision being what separated people unto God. The Gentiles weren't circumcised, so they weren't close to God. The Jews were, so they were close to God. And of course, we know that, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. What the law taught. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know, the law didn't only require a physical circumcision, the law required a spiritual circumcision. Okay? The law required, Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 16. The Lord says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Well, how exactly do we do that? That's not a physical circumcision. That is an inner circumcision of the heart. Back up to verse 12 and 13. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which command thee this day for thy good. Keep the commandments, keep the statutes. That's how they're going to circumcise their heart in verse 16. Okay. Loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul. That's what Jesus taught. That's the first commandment, right? That's the law. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because many people say, well, we don't physically circumcise, but we spiritually circumcise our hearts to God. No, we don't. You don't spiritually circumcise your heart unto God. That's what Israel was required to do under the law program. Okay? It's not just that we don't obey the physical requirements, ceremonial laws, but we have to obey all the spiritual laws. No, those are actually the hardest ones that you can't keep, you see. None of the laws you are under. Okay? Does that mean the law is bad? No, the law is good, actually. You're the bad one. Physical circumcision is easy. A little painful, but easy. This circumcision, Deuteronomy 10:16, that's the hard one. To actually, your heart's desire and your performance is to do good all the time. That's the hard one. Now, that's a righteous thing, but that's the hard one. But that's what Israel failed. You know, Israel kept the law of physical circumcision. They kept that one. So couldn't they claim, I'm physically circumcised. I'm in God's covenant. I'm God's people. That's exactly what they claimed. I'm physically circumcised. But their problem wasn't their physical circumcision. The problem was what? It did not reflect their inner circumcision. Okay? They did not circumcise their hearts. They did not love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. That was the problem with Israel. It wasn't that they weren't physically circumcised. Okay. Paul says, beware of the concision. Beware of those who like to cut things up. They want to cut your flesh. Why? To think that you are obedient to the law now. That's ridiculous. The physical circumcision was just a symbol of what? The inner circumcision that the law required. And surely, we understand that none of us are righteous and none of us have circumcised our heart to God. Right? Has anybody done that? Obey the law? Has anyone obeyed the first commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? We haven't. We've all broken the law. That's what the gospel of grace preaches, that we've broken it, but Christ has done it for us. He has given us grace and salvation through His blood. Right? And so the law required inner circumcision. The new covenant, actually, God said, I will do it for you. I will circumcise your heart, Jeremiah 30, verse 6, so that you will do my commandments. Right? That's the new covenant. We should tell you right there that we're not under the new covenant, or it's not operating today. Because if it's true that God has circumcised your hearts, that you do all the commandments, then we're sinless. We're obedient. But are we? Who are saved by grace? Are we automatically obedient because God has circumcised our hearts? The holiness preachers preach that. The holiness denominations, they preach that, you know, once you're saved, you don't sin anymore. Because they read those verses where God says, and, you know, you will do my commandments. And, you know, you're without sin. That doesn't describe us under grace. But Paul says we are the circumcision. So what is he talking about? If it's not physical circumcision, and it's not the circumcision of our heart that the law required that we can't do, then why is he calling us the circumcision? Look at Acts 7:51. You'll see here in Acts 7, Stephen is talking, and he's just preached this long message to Jews. Jews who are circumcised, the rulers, the priests here, the council. In Acts 7, verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did before you. You see, Stephen makes a judgment. They're physically circumcised. But he says, you are uncircumcised in your heart. He says, you kept the law of the outer circumcision. You've cut your flesh, but you have not, you've broken the law of the inner circumcision. You're guilty, is what Stephen says to the Jews. Right? These are the people Paul's dealing with, the people who, in their outward appearance, are religious, but they've broken the law. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And they're trying to convince others to be outwardly religious, and Paul says, that's devilish. Okay? And Stephen here, of course, before the mystery was revealed, calls them stiff-necked because they resist the Holy Ghost. And so, in Romans chapter 2, look one more time where Paul says this. I want to make sure you understand what your circumcision is, and it's not your heart circumcision that the law required Israel, that the new covenant promised to Israel. There'll be a day when you get the redeemed body that you won't be living in the presence of sin anymore. But now does not describe that time for you. Hopefully you realize that even though we're not sinners or saints made that by imputation in Christ Jesus, that you sin still. You shouldn't, but you do. Right? And it's only by God's grace that you maintain your position, that God maintains your position in Christ. Romans chapter 2, Paul is going through the law here and trying to exhort Israel, the Jews, he's speaking to Jews here, that even though you call yourself a Jew, you break the law. Now a Jew, if you accuse them of breaking the law, they would say, I'm circumcised, I go to the temple, I offer the sacrifices, I give the tithes, I keep the law. But that's not the law, the whole law. The whole law is circumcise your heart. The whole law is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. In Romans 2, verse 29, is he the God of the... Well, I'm in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 25 is a good place to start there. Circumcision verily profits if thou keep the law. If you keep the law, your physical circumcision as a Jew is a sign of your inward circumcision. But what happens if you don't keep the law? Your outward circumcision doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. What do we preach in the gospel of grace of God? None of us are righteous. None of us can keep the law. What's that mean about physical circumcision? It's meaningless. Right? Repent and be baptized as the law commanded. Right? Jesus said, if you love me, do my commandments. Well, if you can't do one, you can't do them all, James 2:10 says. Right? It's meaningless. The law cannot save you. Romans 2, verse 26, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He's showing out the the vanity of physical circumcision here. So if a Gentile keeps the law and the Jew doesn't, does this physical circumcision, does that even matter anymore? In verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. We just read the law that said circumcise your hearts. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. If they circumcised their heart, they would do the law. That's what makes a Jew. That's what makes an Israelite. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, they keep the law. Romans 2, verse 29 is not describing you. He's trying to show Jews that you're only a true Jew if you keep the law. Right? And they should have said, well, none of us are true Jews then. And he would have said, you need Christ. That would have been the message. That's what he says in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not Jews, not Gentiles. Right? In Romans 3, he gives the gospel of faith in Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 2 and see what the circumcision is that you have, that what Paul's talking about. Christ is all you have, folks. Christ is everything. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. You're complete in Christ, verse 10 says. That's all you need. When people try to convince you need something else in your flesh, they are destroying your complete position in Christ. That should be an offense to you. But Colossians 2, 10, or verse 11 says, in Christ you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So there was one made with hands. We read about that. But this is not that one. And it's also not the one of your heart. Because your heart would change your desire and your actions to be perfectly obedient. And does that describe you? No. What's the circumcision here? It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The cross of Christ separated you from your flesh. That flesh which is condemned, the body of the sins of the flesh. You're crucified with Christ and you are no longer seen as you in the flesh. It's you in Christ now. You've been cut off from the body of the sins of the flesh, separated unto God through Jesus Christ. That's the circumcision you have. Praise God for that. You have a baptism too, by the way. And the reason why baptism is listed next to circumcision, because they're both laws to Israel. And they're both religious activities that Israel tried to get Gentiles to do, and Paul says that that's not necessary. You're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You're not buried in water. The priest, the pastor lifts you out of that water. But here, the operation of God is what makes you a new creature in Christ. Romans 6:3 talks about you being baptized into Christ's death. Only God does that, puts you into himself, and now your old man is dead. Okay? You're a new creature. The new creature is your position. It doesn't describe your behavior. But the whole point is that Christ put you there and Christ did it all. So in Philippians 3, when Paul says that we have no confidence in the flesh, he's fighting this religious idea. Not just of the circumstances that we dealt with last week, but with the things that people put in front of their minds that they think make them better, closer, more superior to God. Okay, and he says, no, that's not it at all. He says in verse 4, if you want to play boasting games about who's the better Christian, now perhaps you've never in your life been the good Christian. Okay, maybe you have. Maybe you've got something to boast of. Paul, though, in his time, talking about religious Jews that he's facing here, he says, if you can boast, I can boast. I can boast more. In verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So Paul is stepping back and saying, look, you want to play the boasting game and see who's better in the flesh? He says, I can boast in that. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day. That was the law required circumcision. So he's got physical circumcision. He's of the stock of Israel. So he's not a Gentile. Okay? He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the two tribes that were loyal to God's law when David became king. Right? So he's got a good history, you see. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's not just an Israelite, he's a Hebrew. He's not half Jew, half Gentile, like a Samaritan. He's a pure-blood Hebrew. It says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee is not someone that is hypocritical. That's what modern Christians think Pharisee is. They're a hypocrite, that sort of thing. Well, the Pharisees were called hypocrites, but the Pharisee was actually a sect of Israel that kept the law literally. Okay, remember it was the Pharisee who prayed the prayer to God in Luke 18 that I give tithes and I fast twice a week and I keep all the laws. The Pharisees kept it strictly. The Sadducees were the ones that said, the law isn't literal. Right? But the Pharisees were literal keeping that law. So they're the ones who kept the strictest sect of religion in Israel. So of the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, it wasn't just that he knew the right things and did the right things. He avoided and helped destroy the wrong things. He says, I had zeal for this. I wasn't just a temple goer. Yeah. They're offering the sacrifice and doing the law. He says, persecuting the church. That's what I did. And the church here, of course, is, it would be Peter's group at Pentecost. Peter's group in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And Paul pursued out of Jerusalem even. Put them in stocks. Put them in prison. Killed them. Slaughtered them. Why? Because he saw them teaching against the law, against religion. Okay, they were teaching just Jesus Christ. It's called blasphemy. That's why I have no other gods before me. First commandment. And he pursued them. Okay, so he had zeal to do right and to avoid the error. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was blameless in the law. And you can make an argument that he maintained that blamelessness even through his ministry by grace. Okay, remember he tried to keep Passover? Remember he took a vow? He did not want his behavior to be an offense, but he wanted to minister to the Jews in the circumcision. But he says here, he's boasting in these things. He says, I'm blameless according to the law. But verse 7 says, what things were gained to me that I counted loss for Christ? All those confidences in his flesh, he says, are meaningless. They meant nothing. Okay? The confidence that we have as Christians and the way we look and our behavior and the size of our church and how many commandments we preach and how much money we have coming in, how many ministries we're doing. That's all confidence in our flesh. Okay? What matters is preaching Christ. It's Christ in you. Okay? It's you pressing toward the prize before you in Philippians 3, as we'll get to it in a couple weeks. Okay? We work our whole lives to gain things in our flesh. Our lives are lived in our flesh. All right. It's only with the spiritual understanding of the gospel that we realize our life is not in the flesh. Our life is in Christ. And you don't pick that up overnight. Okay, you study that. You have to remind yourself of that. That the life that I'm living now in the flesh, that is not my life. That's not the source of it. That's all these things I'm trying to gain. That ambition is going to be lost when I die. And when you trade what is temporal and what is lost for things that are eternal, that's a good trade. Okay, it's a good trade. No matter how old or young you are, when you realize that your life and your flesh will end up meaning nothing. Okay? It's your life in Christ that will matter at all. You see? You live your life now the best of your ability to do what you have to do in Christ. And that's the reason why we live. That's why Paul can say to live as Christ in chapter 1. And that's why he says in Philippians 3:7, the things that were gained to me, that those I counted loss for Christ. They're nothing. Okay? We have no confidence in the flesh. And so as Christians, we learn that the things that we once valued in our life, we have to value these things less and less. Why? Not because we have some new religion, some ascetic thing, but because we value the things of Christ. Remember last week we talked about Philippians 2, the things that are Christ, and people seek their own, not things that are Christ. And I put a list on the back of the outline. It's on the website now of the things that are Christ's. Those are the things of value, right? Seeing souls saved, saints edified, the truth working in people, you operating in Christ. Those are the things that you value more and more. All right, any questions about Philippians 3, 1 through 7? Any comments? All right, let's say a prayer. God, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for the lessons you teach us, without which we would be living to build confidence in our flesh, to make ourselves look better, and we're grateful that you are able to teach us there's something more valuable than that. Help us to learn from our pattern, our Apostle Paul, when he said he has no confidence in the flesh. It seems like there's so much to lose, and yet when we gain you, we know that it's a good thing. And so I pray for everyone here in the church that we ought to make that effort and make those right choices, and that we would see souls saved and saints edified. Amen.